Well, I don't want to keep you here very as long as I could keep you here. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to keep this as simple. So I'll try to go to 1.5 speed on this. But if everyone's here, I want to, we heard some stuff about synagogues, going into the synagogues. We heard about Jesus going into a synagogue. And I'd like to take us into a synagogue and a typical synagogue message. So if you ever find yourself going to the synagogue on a Saturday, I got the message you can deliver. It is the, if you want to title it, it's called Revival and Reaction. And it's about a people who, it is about a people who are seeking the one true God. And the closest they can get is a synagogue. And it's also about another people who think they are God's people. Two different kinds of people. But it's a very interesting story. It begins in Acts chapter 13. I'll leave it with this one. I'll start with this one verse that I talked about the last time, Acts 13:13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. And from there, it moves into, without John, it's the first missionary journey of Paul. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your help, your presence. We thank you for your presence so far this morning. We thank you that you have already given light. Prayers have been lifted up to you that you will answer in your way, in your time. And we thank you for the gift of grace that you give each one of us for being here. There is a great need in this day and age, in the world that is filled with turmoil and chaos. It's our need for grace to live through these days, Lord. And we thank you that you are totally in control of everything we see. Even though the news people don't seem to know that, we know that. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for your reign over all things. And we thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel, the good news that Christ has died for our sins, for our justification. May that come to light to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Acts 13:14, and what we have is the trip without John, Mark, but it goes on, 13:14. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And no, more than likely that as Paul and Barnabas sat down, they had a look about them. They belonged in a synagogue. They looked like they belonged there. They were actual, Paul was a rabbi, so he probably had that air about him. And it was very generous of these leaders of the synagogue to ask him to say it. And in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hands, he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." There are two kinds of people in this synagogue. There are the Jews who are men of Israel. But there are all, and they know the word of God. And then there are those you who fear God. And that's a way of saying the Gentiles. Because in the Roman, Greek and Roman world, there was a plethora of God's. But when the Holy Spirit draws someone toward divine things, the multitude of gods, Zeus and Aphrodite and all those gods that the Romans had, don't satisfy. The things of this world, even the things that pretend to be divine, they don't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. Wealth, riches, land, nothing satisfies. And in the heart of man, when the Holy Spirit begins the work of drawing him, there's only one God satisfies. And here are some Gentiles in a synagogue of all places, because at least of all the places they could go, there's only one place that at least held up one God. And it had, they read the Word of God every Sunday. So the Holy Spirit could draw someone easily. So here they are. Some of them may have been proselytes. Proselyte, how do you say that? They may have converted to Judaism. Or they just may be Gentiles who just hunger and thirst after righteousness. And the only way they can hear the Word of God is in a synagogue. It doesn't exist anywhere else. So that's where they are. So anyway, I hope I didn't take too long saying all this stuff. But men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And now, what you're going to see in this synagogue is a history lesson. History is a good thing. I know some people who don't like history. But history, presented this way, is, you've heard this, history, real history, is what?
His story.
Ah, you got it. That's right. History is his story. And what Paul is going to do is present their history, the history of the Jewish people, Israel, in such a way that they've all heard it up to a certain point. It's going to build up and build up and build up until it gets to a certain point. And then he's going to reverse everything on them and tell them something that they had not heard before. But I also want to, for our benefit, yes, it's his story, it is history, but it's also a look at, beginning in this sermon, of all the things that happened, but the way he presents it, it's all from heaven's perspective. Everything that happened, I'll just say it very as plainly as possible. Everything that happens has happened because God says it happens, says it's going to happen. It is a heavenly declaration. That's why it happens. And I'll show you. This is what this sermon is about. And so he sits down, says, waves his arms around a little bit. Men of Israel, you who fear God. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. So in verse 17, he chose and made the people great. And then in 17, with an uplifted arm, he led them out. In verse 18, and for a period of 40 years, he destroyed seven nations. It's interesting to appear that number seven, but he destroyed. In verse 19, he distributed the land. In verse 20, he gave judges. In verse 21, he gave them Saul. In verse 22, he removed Saul. In verse 22, He raised up David. In verse 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God also brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is where things begin to change. In verse 23. Well, in verse 22, after he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified, I have found David, the son of Jesse, the man after my heart, who will do all my will. He really presents David as very important in this message. And in 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, I have a feeling that, he's beginning to turn a corner. And even though these people are way up in the area of the world we now call Turkey, they travel to Jerusalem on occasion, twice a year. The news about Jesus may have already reached them. They may already have heard a lot of these things, but they haven't really pinned them down as what they mean to them. From 23, from the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. I believe that they would have heard of John the Baptist, and perhaps, maybe, hopefully, even some of them had been baptized by John the Baptist. Possible if they'd been in Jerusalem at the time of John's ministry. In verse 24, John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. 25, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among the Jews, and those among you who fear God, the Gentiles, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. In 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried out all, he's getting right on them now. They've already that morning, they've read the prophets, they've read the parts from Moses, the first five books, Pentateuch, they've read that, they've read the prophets, they've read these. Every Sabbath they read this word, but now Paul he's building his message up, and in 29, and when they'd carried out all that was written concerning him, that's radical, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. Now I think, having read this, it's most interesting that the note changes to my notes that I made earlier this morning did not appear on this. I hadn't transferred them over there. You know, if I make them on one computer, I got to hit a button to make them go over to this thing. But that's okay. It's all right. We don't have time to cover too much, but I think at this promise, at this place, I have a feeling that to emphasize what he's saying, it's almost like when the words laid him in a tomb, the story would end, but with a pause maybe, the apostle would then say in the next verse, but God raised him from the dead. Because that's the significance. That's what's important. In 31, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise. I'm on my list of things that he's done. The people respond, there was the pause. He raised Jesus from the dead, and he fulfilled the promise. Verse 33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Now that put a meaning on the second psalm. They knew that second psalm was about the Messiah. And so what they just realized, he just connected this Jesus with their Messiah. The Jews would know this. The Gentiles, they're hearing this for the first time, maybe. And it's beginning, I am quite confident, it is beginning to resonate. Something is beginning to resonate in their hearts at this point. And in 34, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And we go back to David, and it's interesting. Therefore he also says in another psalm, I will not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Now, something's caught my attention on this passage. Why is he going on about David and decaying, and making the point that this Jesus, whom God raised up, did not undergo decay? Why didn't he say in his message what that meant? And so I had to think about it a little bit. What's the significance of this? In fact, if I were to do a short sermon, I should have done a really short sermon. Where's Paul? Paul left, but there are three words used in this passage beginning at about 33 up to the end. There is fulfilled, forgiven, and freed. I'll start with the letter F. That would have been great, but I'm stuck on this thing about decay and David, and why is he going on that? And I would like to give you a clue. After thinking about it for a little bit, I'd like to give you a clue from Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans 6:9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. This is the clue here. Death no longer is master over him. And Thank you, New American Standard. I love the New American Standard, but it's some in translating, and I'm glad I'm not a translator. I'm glad somebody else did this, but they sometimes take something away. The other translations, like King James and ESV and whatnot, say death no longer has dominion over him. So the moment when Christ died, that moment on the cross, death lost all of its dominion over him. Of course he's not going there. And he makes the illustration by saying he did not decay. Because, why? Because the significance of verse 37 is corruption and decay equals the dominion of death. There's no dominion of death over Christ. He overcame death. And I thought that was interesting. Paul could have said that, but he did write about it in Romans chapter 6 verse 9. Death will not have dominion over Christ. Now, all of the rest of us, regretfully, we will suffer the dominion of death. But Christ did not. When he died, it was over. As he said, it is over, isn't he? Well, anyway, so and I thought that was interesting. And then so I left off with verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, in 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things. Now, that's the New American Standard. The other translation, it let me down a little bit, because if you're reading a King James or a Darby or ESV, everyone through him is justified. That's the word that comes up. I don't know if you have another translation. You want to throw King James up there? Can you switch it real fast? It says, through him, everyone who believes is justified, from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. And I thought that as well. New American Standard tried to help me understand what it means to be justified, freed. When we are justified, we are free. I'll put it in the words very quickly. From G. Campbell Morgan, finally, he uttered his appeal. He proclaimed, that is, Paul, as he's given this sermon, he uttered his appeal. He proclaimed, this man, the king, the crucified, the risen man, Peter, had told his hearers in Jerusalem that there was remission of sins. Paul did the same. But he employed another word, the word justified. Here, this which is interesting, this is a new word that came into the language of the Christian church. This is the first time he ever used the word justified. First time anybody had ever heard the word justified. Our Lord had employed it in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It became Paul's great word, and to know all its meaning, we must study his letter to the Romans, where he talks about justification. Justification is a mightier word than remission of sins. It is a word that explains remission of sins and glorifies that idea. There in the synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, where this sermon was preached, the men of Israel and to Greeks attracted by the doctrine of one God, this man affirmed his Christ's government and his Christ's grace and proclaimed Jesus as fulfilling both and providing the possibility of justification for everyone that believes. And the New American Standard says justification, instead of using the word justify, says free. You're free. Of all, free from all things. Free of all things. Well, I thought that was great. That's exciting. That's justification's like a legal term, but it means you're free of all things. And the New American Standard says free of all things. And also then I got to ask, like what? Free of what? What am I free from? I don't feel that free. But I want to give you one passage that probably illustrates the best of what you and I are free of. Where we're free. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely? That word free is everywhere. Freely give us all things. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes. Rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, these are the things you're set free of, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? We are set free from those things, and we are set free towards something, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither, now all of these things, this is the list of things that we are free from. I am convinced that neither, you could say, have you memorized this yet? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the list of the things that we can say that we are free from and towards the love of Christ. So, again, note the effect of the Christian message. So we're going to go on from okay, he gives a nice sermon. He gives and starting, let's go back into the message here. So he says in verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him everyone who believes is freed from all things there, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed. Now, freed through him. In verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from all things, from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Now, I think at this point, the Jews are starting, their muscles are starting to tense up. The Gentiles are getting excited. They don't need the law of Moses to be free. It won't work. And something in them is beginning to tell them, like the Holy Spirit is speaking to them, saying, you can be free of everything. You can be set free in a way because the law of Moses could not free you. Whoa. And I got a feeling there was a wrestling in the crowd. And so he says in verse 40, take heed therefore, take heed, listen, he says, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. It gets personal. Now, the next, in verse 41, it's in capital letters. Ugh. You know what that means. Somebody's yelling. No, it doesn't mean that. It means it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But I'll bet he was raising his voice right here. Behold, you scoffers. How do you end a sermon and call people out? You scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you, which Paul just did. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. So it was very well received among most of them. And now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up in verse 43, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes, the Greeks, the Gentiles, followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. That's a revival. That's a crusade. That's not a mission. That's a crusade, like a Billy Graham crusade. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Now this one, verse 50. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. Who's that? What good is that going to do? Arouse the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. Well, who are these devout women of prominence? Why calling up them? Well, they're influencers. You know what that reminded me? The Jews aroused the devout women of prominence. Monday through Friday, 11 a.m. Eastern, 10 a.m. Central, on ABC, Channel 47, The View. You ever see The View? Women of prominence? And leading men of the city. Who would that be? Businessmen. Owners of shops or businesses. We have that 2,000 years later. We have women of prominence being stirred up. We have leading men, businessmen, businesses, these corporations that make soda or sneakers are swinging so far, are being, well, when it says when the Jews aroused the devout women, when these large corporations today are swinging so far to the political left and the culture being taken over, you wonder, why are they doing that? It's because there is, have you heard, there's a war on. Every day there's, for the last 2 years, we finally got rid of the virus. The virus is gone. Now there's a war. Round the clock. Well, there's a war in the heavenlies too. And all this stuff is being swung back and forth, and we are being misled here and misled there. And there is a rousing going on here and stirring up over there. All of this to take control of this earth. And that's the battle. It's really being waged in the heavenlies. Look up. I would say keep your eyes on me. You can look at what's going on around the world, but have the right perspective of what's going on in this stirring that's happening. Who said it? He's coming back. Somebody said that this morning.
Sally.
Thank you. As a visitor, you have gotten the gold star today. He is coming back. All of this stuff is being stirred up. And find a good synagogue and go in there and preach this sermon. They'll know what you're talking about, and you can get to it, and maybe there'll be someone. So the Jews were arousing the devout women of the view and the leading businesses, soda manufacturers and the sneaker guys and clothing and all of the surface stuff. They instigated a persecution against Paul. Where's the church today? Is the church afraid of being persecuted? I wonder. The church, and so many of what I have had the opportunity to visit all around the country, churches like this, they're locked right up with this culture. Yeah, they want to be culturally relevant. But the Paul and Barnabas, 51, they shook off the dust of their feet in protest at some kind of Old Testament or some kind of like cultural thing. Shake off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. But I love this. And the disciples in 52 were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So with all of this stuff that's going on around and all the war going on in the heavenlies and all the effect, the Holy Spirit moves quietly in the dark. Do you know the still water runs very deep? And the Holy Spirit is touching people. When the word is presented, the Holy Spirit works, does he not? Jim, I'm glad you're here. You should see this. You probably see this. And all the turmoil that goes on, if you present the word of God, there will be someone who reacts to that, because you can look beyond the surface and you'll see the Holy Spirit doing some work. So find a good synagogue on a Saturday. Go in, deliver this, let's see what happens. Our Heavenly Father, did I read everything that I was supposed to read? No, I got one more quote from G. Campbell. Again, note the effect of the Christian message. It is life unto life or death unto death. It produces jealousy or joy, blasphemy or belief. The spirit of hell which persecutes, or the spirit of holiness which seeks to save. The preaching of the cross forevermore appeals to the intellect of men and divides them. It stirs the emotional life, producing opposite and conflicting emotions. It storms the will and demands belief or blasphemy. Preaching of the word divides as nothing else in the wide world can divide. May we see that. I'm going to just have a nice sermon and everybody will be happy. There will be division in this world because there's a war going on. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, may you teach us and reveal these things to us, Lord, and protect your people and protect the minds of your people, that when the word of God is spoken, our minds are set free to be able to hear what the Spirit is saying to us. Lord, we want to be justified people. We want to be totally, completely justified, as we are, but free. We want to be free, Lord, and not be bound up by culture or religion or our history as people, as a person. Lord, no matter what happened yesterday, today is the day of the Lord. And we want to walk on with you and be free, as you have so much to accomplish in our midst. And we long for the day, and it's coming, when Jesus returns. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and make it come to life in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah.